Well, it's good to have you worship with us this morning. If you're new, we are in a series out of Genesis, and we'll be in chapter 10 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we say this every week, but please, in the back of the room, there's some Bibles. We would love for you to grab one to follow along with us this morning. If you want to use your phone or device, that is fine as well. And so chapter 10 in Genesis this morning is where we find ourselves. Last week, we looked at this crazy story of Noah getting off the ark and told by God to fill the earth again. And so as that story unfolded, we read about Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and how Ham had sinned against Noah and against God, and there was this blessing and curse. The blessing on Shem, the one brother, the curse on Ham, and it kind of left us wondering, I think, what in the world is going on with this? And so this morning, we begin to get an understanding, a better understanding, anyway, of what was happening. And so my goal this morning is to connect some dots. Now, before I do that, I want you to think of it like this. We end with Noah dying, the blessing and curse. We jump into chapter 10, which really chronologically comes after chapter 11. So there's a lot of questions you might have this morning about how did these nations get scattered. Next week, Pastor Garrick will make us understand all of that. So there you go, my friend. That's all I'm going to say about your passage. But this morning's title, which I wrote early in the week, is God's History Lesson. And it's interesting, if you followed the events of the world in the Middle East this week, this is very, very applicable and will help you begin to understand even what's happening in our current world culture. Now, I've never preached chapter 10 before. I told Kim this week, gosh, I've preached for almost 35 years. I've never preached chapter 10 of Genesis. And so as I unpack some commentaries looking at the 70 names that we will look at this morning, I started to do my research, and there's a commentary written by a man named Dr. H.C. Leupold, and he's from the 1920s, and multiple people thought this was helpful, and so I did some research there until I come to the very end of his section on chapter 10, and it says application. I thought it's interesting. I wonder what he recommends for application. And here's his recommendation. This is a quote from Dr. Leupold. It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on such a chapter. Truth. I'm telling you the truth. It's like not really helpful, right? Thank you, Lord, for that encouragement this morning. But this morning we're going to continue on in understanding Noah's three sons and the part that chapter 10 really plays in our faith as we look at things. And so since our Bibles are the very word of God to the people of God, God wants us to learn something this morning. It's an important piece of our scriptures. And so with that, I hope to lead us into connecting dots. Again, this is a book of genealogies. 70-some names. And I will not make you stand to read those like Scott has done. I'll let you sit down as we read these. We're going to take it a step at a time, and you'll notice as we go through those, you're probably already looking forward to how Jeff will butcher most of those names. So I will be an example for you in how names are difficult this morning. But I believe one of the things, as we approach this passage, God wants us to be reminded of and learn is his sovereignty. God's sovereignty is a spotlight on this passage. It reveals to us the Almighty God who is in control of all things, the God who is creator, the God who is redeemer, the God who is a sustainer, will help us to understand this passage. If you're a note taker, you might want to write this down. I've said it before at Substance, but God's sovereignty brings me great comfort because anything in God's control is never out of control. Think about that. Anything in God's control is never out of control. And here's the test. What's in God's control? Everything. Some of you got the test, right? Everything is in God's control. Nothing in God's control is ever out of control. And so, as we've walked through Genesis up to this point, you might have thought through some of our messages and the way we've studied and asked yourself, is God really in control through this? I mean, God creates the world perfectly, has this perfect relationship with Adam and Eve. They sin. That perfect relationship is broken. Is God really in control when you read something like that? Adam and Eve disobey God and he removes them from the garden. Relationship is broken. Death enters the world. Is God really in control through that? You have Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. The first murder in Scripture, is God really in control? Cain has children who disregard God and sin against God, and sin progressively gets worse and worse in the world. Is God really in control? And we have the story of Ham and his son Canaan, which we read last week. There's a curse and a blessing. Is God really in control? Yes, God is really in control. Nothing in God's control is ever out of control. Well, where would we see God in control briefly in this? First, God covers Adam and Eve's sin. Remember that? Kills an animal, setting forth an understanding. There we go. Setting forth an understanding of redemption for mankind. God does not kill Cain for killing his brother, but shows mercy to Cain. God gives Adam and Eve another son, Seth, to begin this line of redemption through the history of mankind. God puts Noah on an ark as he floods the earth and rescues Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives, and he rescues them. The curse and the blessing are prophetic that we ended with last week. You see, God is creator, he's redeemer, he's sustainer of this world we live in. One of the phrases, if you would be willing to do a little study, is something that appears in Genesis 17, these words for sure, all the way to Revelation. God says, oh, that they would be my people, and I would be their God. Oh, that I would be their God, that my creation would be my people, is the theme throughout this desire of God. And in the midst of that, you've got a brokenness of sin that disrupts that desire of God. But nothing in God's control is ever out of control. So he sets forth in place this plan to make it possible for us, this world, the population, to be the people of God. and he to be our God through Christ. Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 9:1, as we move towards our passage this morning, God commands Adam right at the beginning to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. After the flood, that same charge is given to Noah. Fill the earth, multiply, be my people. Be my people. It wasn't just see how many people we can populate the earth with. It was fill the earth with people who love me, with people who worship me, with people who serve me. That's what God intended. So today we're going to see this history lesson given to us by God in his word, showing us how God establishes the people and nations of the world. Yes, some which are currently in our news. This morning you will see that. People that he is their God and they are his people. Now look at chapter 10. I'll do my best to connect some dots for us this morning. Chapter 10, verse 1. And the last verse, 32, are bookends for this passage to help us understand. 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. All the way to verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on all the earth after the flood. Packed within those two verses is an account of how God takes people and spreads them over the earth. Again, chronologically, chapter 11 should fit in there to help us understand why that happens. Garrick will connect those dots next week. And how does God organize them? Verses 5, 20, and 31 describe how God does that. He puts together nations of the world, and they're divided among the three sons of Noah by families, by languages, by lands, by nations. Very specific, very clear how people repopulated the earth by God, our sovereign God, that we get to read about this morning. And so as we do, one of the things that's helpful, we'll understand how different languages came about. We'll also understand how different land masses came together, different nations, sections of the world, and how things became organized. We'll understand that in these different families, languages, there were different political and different religious systems that sprung up. Nothing in God's control is ever out of control. You got it. So let's pick it apart a bit. Verses 2 through 5, God's word says these are the sons of Japheth. Broad term, most often these people would be called Gentiles when you look at Scripture. Gentiles. Here we go. The sons of Japheth, verse 2. Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshish, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodiam, yes. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. Descendants of Japheth, to help you understand. By the way, if you have a study Bible in the back as a map would be helpful as you think through this. On your device, I'm sure you could find a map. But these descendants spread out to the north and east, north and west of, and including the Middle East. Gomer lived in the region north of the Black Sea. Madai became the father of Medes. Javan founded the tribes that would be living in Greece, and Meshech and Tubal settled in Russia. One branch of Japheth's family moved east and settled in the region of India. Thus, you have descendants of Japheth stretching from India through Russia across the Mediterranean Sea northward into Europe, all the way to Scandinavia. That's the landmass. That's the people. It's interesting as you study through the commentaries the amount of language similarities in these regions. God provides for us examples this morning that relates to our current world even. Less is said about Japheth because they would be the furthest from what we know now as Israel. They would have spread out further. 10, 6 through 20, here we go. This is the hardest piece. These are the hardest names. I wish the commentary would have told me how they got the names, but it, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabetka. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rizin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anam, Lehabim, Naphtolim, Path-Rusim, Cal-Shuhim, from whom the Philistines came, and from Kaphthorim. These are even more challenging with a cold. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn in Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gezer as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adamah and Zebulun as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So the sons of Ham, descendants located in areas we identify today as Egypt, Palestine, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, and Yemen, who were the nations that were the most problematic to the nation of Israel, the ones where wars and conflict constantly came from for the sons of Shem, which we'll learn of in a moment. Ham's descendants, there are 30 of them listed in our passage. After the flood, the Hamites moved south and west. Ham's four sons, Cush, Mirzim, Put, and Canaan, are Ethiopia, Egypt, Libya, and Canaan, which really refers to the Holy Land that we would know it today. Verse 10, the land of Shinar is mentioned specifically, and it's prominent throughout the Old Testament. It's mentioned over 8 times. It's always associated with an area called Babylonia. Babylon. Ever heard of that in Scripture? Who were taken captive in Babylon? The Israelites, right? We'll learn of that. I had to do something to get you involved. You got to be falling asleep. So, verse 10, 9 mentions a man specifically named Nimrod. And again, more about him, I'm sure, will come out next week. But it says he was a mighty warrior, a hunter, a man of considerable skill. But that was a man who was rebellious in spirit to God. He was not a lover of God. Nimrod has enormous leadership skills, as you read about him in Scripture. And he's a great military prowess. But it also says when he was a hunter, it probably meant he was a hunter of men, not just animals. He was ruthless and maybe even barbaric in nature. His quest was to create kingdoms, as you saw in the passage, verse 10, to create kingdoms for himself. And those kingdoms were full of idolatry and rebellion against God. And so he was creating kingdoms in his own name for the purpose of fighting against God. Matter of fact, when it says that he was a great hunter before God, doesn't mean that that was a positive thing. It probably meant that he was a mighty hunter in the face of God. And so this section's important because the Babylonians and Assyrians then were going to be central enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, even today, right? You watch the news. Who's at war? Who's at war? You've got Iran, you've got Israel, you've got these tribes, these people that began with this conflict among them that continues to this day. This little strip of land, Israel, so prominent even in today's news. At war, at odds. Verses 15 through 18 mention the various Canaanite tribes, the people Joshua would enter their land to conquer. Some commentators speculate this even, that Ham's descendants are also spread to China, from Russia to Alaska, to the American Indian tribes, all the way to the Aztec and Mayans. Crazy to think about. And again, when you think of the tribes of Ham, you don't think of people who love God. You think of people who have false religions, idolatry, pursue other gods rather than God. Some great empires of the world came from Ham's descendants. Not necessarily positive empires, but they're the great enemies of God. Okay, verses 21 through 31, here we go. Jasham, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth. Children were born, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Selah, and Selah fathered Eber. To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, for his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaref, Zerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sefer to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. The descendants of Shem, most specifically, are the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, some in southern Turkey, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Israel, that big section we call the Middle East. These are the people who are most often called the Semitic tribes or Semitic people that came from Shem. Peleg is named specifically in here because it says during his time the earth was divided. So that helps us understand, as we'll see next week, the language that becomes distorted and made different. Interesting note, Luke 3:35, Peleg is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Verse 26, the sons of Joktan. These descendants settled in the Arabian Peninsula, the area of Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, and the United Emirates. Think of it like this. The descendants of Ham and Shem were at constant odds because they lived side by side in this area. Why is there conflict? Why is there constant tension? They're rubbing up against each other. One group, who we'll see Abraham in the days ahead come out of, sent by God, following God, the other ancestors of Nimrod, fighting against God, more importantly. So by far the most important fact about Shem, Shem is the line that the Messiah comes from, which will be a direct descendant, Jesus. So God's redemptive plan for his creation is going to be fulfilled. Scripture's always telling that to us, right? That's his lesson. And how that happens is something that unfolds throughout all of our scriptures. Two very quick things that I want us to take away from this. I wrestled with this. What do we do with 70 names? What do we walk away with except laughter watching Jeff try to stumble through these this morning? Well, first off, it's the very thing I started with. We should walk away with this great comfort of knowing that God is sovereign over all things. Nothing in God's control is ever out of control. These nations that spread, the wars, the conflict, the issues, make it look like maybe God's not in control, but he is. And he's always in control. His plan of redemption will be carried out, and we can rest assured in that. We can rest assured knowing that he sent Christ as the one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice for any who would repent and call on him. Be fruitful and multiply. Multiply God lovers, people who want God to be their God and want to be the people of God. And that will be fulfilled. That will happen. Two verses, if you're taking notes. Both of those out of Revelation. God will fulfill and see this plan of redemption be carried out. Revelation 5:9. Around the throne of God is the scene. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Speaking of Jesus. "For you were slain, in your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Is that amazing? God, our sovereign God, will fulfill this. Revelation gives us this understanding. Another verse out of Revelation 7, verse 9. "After this, I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" We have the blessing, folks, to look backwards because we have the book of Revelation showing what this will look like. Do you notice the similarity? Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Go back and read 10:1 and verse 32. God's sovereignty is on full display. We can rest in that. And we can know that we will one day see God's people be his people. And he be their God. Second thing to walk away with this morning is this. So what part does that play in our own personal life and the life of the church? I believe all this, but we just sit back and let God's sovereignty carry this out? Well, no, we don't. This made me think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that Jesus told his disciples. It says that Jesus came and told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." That scene with Jesus was not just the 11 disciples present. Most commentaries, and I fit in this camp, believe that even 1 Corinthians 15 says at one time 500 people gathered. I think Jesus spoke to a pretty good sized crowd and said, "Here's what you're to do. You're to go now. You're to go be my people and witness to the world that I'm your God. You're to go so that these verses in Revelation are fulfilled. So go," or in other words, as you go through life, do something. That something is make disciples. Live as the people of God. Live as the followers of Christ. Live carrying the message of the gospel with you wherever you go. Now, often I'm afraid that this verse has only been taken and used at missions conferences. We'll write a check and then we'll send people overseas. That's not what this verse is saying. It's saying you, as a Christ follower, are expected to go through life living on mission to make disciples. What is this disciple world? What is it that Jesus was getting at? Well, he wasn't saying go into the world and make church attenders. He wasn't saying go into the world and make people that just enjoy coming to church on Sunday. No, he says be disciples. Be people who look like me. Be people who have the same passions that I have. Make people that have the same priorities that I have. Go into the world and carry the life-saving message of the gospel so that those people can one day be around the throne and be a part of the every nation, tribe, and people. And he says, baptizing them, or in other words, enfolding them into the family of the triune God, baptizing them into a family of Jesus followers. And then one of my favorite pieces is this command of teach them to observe, or the word means to obey. Teach them to obey all that I commanded you. What are the things that they had already seen from Jesus? What do they need to teach to obey? Well, first off, it's not an academic classroom situation. It's teach them to obey by being with me, observing. Watch how I pray. Watch how I love others. Watch how I live on passion and purpose, on mission, and what I do. It's a relational component. Be the family of God, spurring one another on. And then lastly, how in the world could we carry this out? Well, we can't. That's why Jesus says, "Behold, I'm with you." This promise of empowering us by the Holy Spirit to go through life and live as a disciple maker. Now tonight, we meet as the family of God. We're going to have our congregational meeting. We're going to talk about who we are, Substance Church. And our mission, you will see, is to make what? Disciple makers. to be people who make other disciple makers. See, we believe this is true. This is a command given us to reach Ashland, to reach Ohio, to reach the United States, to reach the world, and make disciples. And guess what? You get the blessing to be a part of that. It's not a burden. It's not something you need to fear. Jesus, his very self, said, join me. Be a part of it. So that one day we will stand together around the throne of God and see people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every continent for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you that as we look at a hard passage like chapter 10, you give us insight into understanding how this fits in all of Scripture. Oh, Lord, what will it look like one day when we're able to stand around your throne and we're able to think about every tribe, every language, every people group, every nation gathered together because there were disciples, disciple makers that followed you in your world. And we worship and we sing and we praise because we are there with others who are your people and you are our God. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that will be to experience. So lead us, Lord, to be disciples who make more disciples, who make more disciples at Substance Church, so that we're obedient to you and your sovereign plan, O Christ. Amen.